All right, we're continuing to work through the Gospel of Mark. Kind of got hung up here in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is really all about eschatology. It's Christ's Olivet Discourse. He is talking to his disciples about what is future to them. He is talking about his second coming, about the great tribulation. Now, I think you'd agree with me that all Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. Do you agree with me on that? All Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. How about this? Do you agree with this? To deny the fact of the second coming is to deny the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, it's everywhere in the Scripture. No matter where you go, it talks about the coming of Christ. And all Christians believe in the second coming, but they do not all agree as far as the timing or the nature of the second coming. The timing, when is the second coming to take place, and what nature is it? Is it a physical coming? Now, I think by far the majority opinion of the nature of the second coming is that it will be a physical, visible, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth, and every eye will see Him. I don't think there's any question that that view is held by the majority of Christians today, but the question we need to ask is, what does the Bible teach? Is that, in fact, what the Bible teaches? Now, let me ask you a question. If you were talking to somebody about the return of Christ and they said, well, it's going to be a physical return, where does the Bible teach that Jesus Christ will return to earth in a physical, bodily manner? What scripture would someone go to, you think? How about Acts 1:11. You never been taken to Acts 1:11 by anybody? When you're talking about this subject? It says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into the heaven. Now, this text gets brought up a lot to me when I'm discussing this subject. People say, well, his ascension was physical. These men were standing there. They watched it. It was visible. So his return is going to be physical and visible because it says, in just the same way. Now, the words just the same way are the Greek phrase hon tropon. And by examining the usage of hon tropon in the New Testament, it's clear that this phrase doesn't mean exactly the same in every detail. And that's what our opponents would like to make it mean. Exactly the same as he left, that's how he's coming back. This phrase literally has the idea of similar. His coming will be similar to his departure. For example, let's look how that phrase is used in Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as, that's the same Greek phrase, hon tropon, a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you would not have it. Now let me ask you something. Did Jesus want to gather Jerusalem in exactly the same manner as a hen gathers her chicks? Did he want to stick a wing out and have them all come running underneath? No, that's not what it's talking about at all. I don't think so. And so just the same way doesn't mean exactly the same manner, that his coming will not be exactly as he left in Acts 1:11. And I think this is made clear by comparing Scripture to Scripture. Now this is what I like to do. I really enjoy this when I get called to Acts 1:11. And they say, he's coming exactly as he left. Then I take him to a few other scriptures and say, really, well, look, notice what Matthew says about it in Matthew 24. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, this obviously is a little different than what Acts 11 describes. So which way is it? Is he coming visibly in a cloud or is he coming like lightning? Well, let's look at what Paul says in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, this is not just exactly the same as Luke describes it in Acts. There's no angels in Acts. There's no voice of archangel. There's no shouts. It's different. How about the 2 Thessalonians 1:7? He says, "To give relief to you who are afflicted and to us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, we see this is different than Acts 1:11. Here we have angels in flaming fire dealing out retribution. We don't see this in Acts. Now, this is one of my favorite ones. I always like to go from Acts 1:11 to Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, John's got Jesus not on a cloud, but on a horse. So how can anyone say that Jesus is going to come exactly as he left in Acts 1:11 when you compare Scripture to Scripture? It just doesn't add up. We got him coming in all these different ways. So obviously we know it can't be referring to a literal coming, because he can't come on a horse while he's coming on a cloud. Well, maybe the horse is on the cloud, and there's a lot of details, you know, to get added here with lightning and all the other things. Listen, this is what we need to understand. The emphasis of Acts 1:11 is that Christ's coming would be a cloud coming. All right? He is left on a cloud. He is going to come again on a cloud. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, you know, he's not trying to tell us what the weather was like that day. You know, it was a cloudy day and he kind of left in a cloud. No, he's not dealing with that at all. Clouds in Scripture have a significance, have an apocalyptic meaning, and that's what he is dealing with here. This is an apocalyptic symbol for the presence of God, whether it's coming in judgment or in salvation. Now, that fits all the Scriptures we just looked at. You know, they talk about the coming of Christ. When He comes, He's coming in judgment. So when Luke says that He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of our sight, he is talking about Him coming and returning in a cloud of judgment. And we'll examine this cloud comings in a little more detail in just a minute. There's no Scripture that explicitly teaches that Jesus will return in a physical, bodily fashion. And an understanding of the language of Scripture will help us see that His coming was not physical. Now, the study of Mark 13, I think, really could change your eschatological paradigm if you let it. See, I believe this is one of the most significant chapters in the Bible on the second coming of Christ. And understanding this chapter was going to change your view of the nature of the second coming. In verses 21 through 23 of Mark 13, Jesus seems to be stressing the fact that His coming will not be a physical, bodily coming. He says, if someone says to you, "Here is the Christ," or "there," He says, don't believe him. Why? If His coming was physical and bodily, someone at some point would be able to say, "Hey, He's here, He's there." They were not to believe it because His coming was not going to be physical. It was not going to be bodily, and yet it was going to be plainly seen. Well, how would they see His coming? They would see His coming in the judgment that was to fall on Jerusalem. As they saw that judgment, they would literally see Christ in that judgment. In Matthew 13, verse 24 and 25, He says, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers there in the heaven are going to be shaken." Now, we talked about this last week. This is apocalyptic language. He is not talking about the universe collapsing here. This language is very common among the prophets. In apocalyptic language, great commotions and judgments upon the earth are often represented by commotions and changes in the heavens. This language is not to be taken literally. It's used all throughout the Scriptures of nations and governments being destroyed. We know if this is talking literally, it couldn't happen more than once. The universe collapses, it's done. But you go back to Isaiah, we looked at that all last week. All right, as we continue our study in Mark 13, we come to verses 26 and 27, which tell us what the second coming will be like. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So he talks about the fact they're going to see him. Now, when is then? He says, then they will see. Well, this refers to those days of verse 19, which was after the tribulation, after the fall of Jerusalem. Then they would see the Son of Man, he says. Now, the Son of Man, the wording of this passage refers us back to that expression, the Son of Man, which is found in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. Here we got this clouds again, and the Son of Man's coming in the clouds. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now here we see Jesus, the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving his kingdom. I think this prophecy was fulfilled at the Ascension. We see this in Acts chapter 2. It says, and so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again. This is his ascension, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but himself who says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the kingdom received from the Ancient of Days is no other than the kingdom symbolized by the stone cut out of the mountain without hands in the book of Daniel chapter 2. He says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed at all the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The kingdom was given to Christ at his ascension, and this was made manifest to all Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem's destruction was a visible sign that Christ was the Messiah of God. Listen to what Jesus, the conversation Jesus has with Caiaphas in Matthew chapter 26. It says, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man, there's that same designation from Daniel, sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now here Caiaphas, who is the high priest, asked Jesus if he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And notice the similarities between Jesus' answer to Caiaphas and what our text says. Jesus says, I tell you hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man. That's what Jesus says in Mark 13. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They're both talking about a cloud coming. This is the same language referring to the same event. Jesus tells Caiaphas, you'll see the Son of Man. He told his disciples the same thing. It's obviously the same. Now, what I want you to notice here is Caiaphas' response to Jesus' statement. Look at Caiaphas' response in Matthew 26. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further do we need of witnesses? Behold, have you not heard the blasphemy? What did Jesus say that was blasphemy? Well, Caiaphas understood that Jesus was claiming here to be the Messiah. In order to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand this idea behind the cloud coming. Because God's coming on the clouds of heaven is a symbolic way of speaking of God's presence in judgment or in salvation. We see this all through the Scripture. God coming on the clouds in the salvation for His people or in judgment on His enemies. Let's look at a few Scriptures here that clouds indicate the presence of God. Exodus 16:10. And it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Now when this cloud appeared to them, they knew the presence of God was with them. In Acts 19, verse 9, it says, And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you. So God is coming to them. His presence is made manifest in this cloud. They don't see God. They don't see a visible representation of a man, but they see this cloud, and God's presence is in the cloud. In Exodus 34, it says, The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. In Leviticus 16, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. In the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat, was this cloud that was the presence of God. In Numbers 11:25, Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the Spirit was upon him and placed it upon the 70 elders. So again, we see this God coming in clouds, His presence being manifest. Now, coming on the clouds, sometimes God comes and brings salvation. In Psalm 18, David speaks of his deliverance from Saul using this apocalyptic language. He says, He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and He sped upon the wings of the wind and made darkness His hiding place, the canopy around Him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the sky. So God's coming in this thickness of these clouds. From the brightness before Him passed His thick clouds, hailstones, coals, and fire. Coming on the clouds also, many scriptures, indicates judgment. The idea of God's coming in the clouds is associated with God coming in judgment. Now, folks, this is the language of Scripture. And as I say over and over, if you don't understand the first three quarters, you're never going to get the last quarter of this book. This is language we should be familiar with before we ever come into the New Testament. Coming in judgment, Isaiah 19, the oracle concerning Egypt. Now remember, the oracle speaks of judgment. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. He's about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So God is coming to Egypt to bring judgment. Now we know from chapter 20 of Isaiah that God used the Assyrians as instruments on His wrath against Egypt. I mean, He brought the Assyrians into Egypt to destroy them. But it says here, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. See, the Assyrians are the ones who are coming. They're the ones who are present there. They're the ones who are bringing the destruction. But God says He is doing it. He is riding on the thick cloud. Egypt will tremble at His presence. His presence is made known in judgment, but it was the Assyrians who were literally present. Similar language is used in the fall of Nineveh. In Nahum 1:3, it says, The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. So we see this cloud coming again, and in verse 5 it says, Mountains quake because of Him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved at His presence. You see this idea. There's total commotion going on. The world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. Now, we know that Nineveh was destroyed not by a literal coming of God out of heaven on the clouds, but it was destroyed by the invading armies of the Chaldeans and the Medes in 612 B.C. So again, the Medes, the Chaldeans are doing it, and God is saying, I am present there, coming in the clouds upon those people. So when Jesus said he's going to come in the clouds, he was using the apocalyptic language of the prophets to identify himself as the Messiah. Only God comes in clouds. So this, he is saying, I am God, and I am coming to judge. And Caiaphas reacted the way he did because he knew that only God came in clouds. He knew Jesus was claiming deity. That's why he says he's blasphemy. He's saying he's God. He knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah of Daniel 7. Now notice what Jesus says to Caiaphas in Mark 14:62. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now here, he's coming with the clouds of heaven while he's seated at the right hand of power. If this is literal and bodily, how could he do both at the same time? How is he sitting at the right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven? This is apocalyptic language. He's coming with the clouds is proof of his sitting at the right hand of power. Because of this judgment, it's a sign, it's proving that God is judging them. Our text says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. We must see that this is not physical. It's not a bodily coming of Christ. It's a coming in judgment. And the idea that they're going to see here is not physically seeing, but recognizing. They're going to be aware. The destruction of Jerusalem would cause Israel to recognize that Jesus was indeed the Son of Man and the Messiah. John Gill, who wrote in the 1800s, he said, he shall appear not in person, but in the power of his wrath and vengeance on the Jewish nation, which will be a full sign and proof of his being come. The prophetic language of Scripture clearly shows the Lord coming on clouds, speaks of his coming in judgment. All that is exactly what it means in the New Testament when it speaks of Christ coming on the clouds. He's coming to judge. People saw him come in judgment, but it was not a visible appearance of Christ in person. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't see some 5'7" body floating down out of heaven. They saw judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus predicted both the destruction of Jerusalem and he predicted his parousia in the same context. Now, since Jerusalem was destroyed, just as he said it would be, why is it hard to believe that he came just as he said he would? The destruction of Jerusalem was as substantial a manifestation of Christ's power and glory as if he himself showed up visibly in the clouds of heaven. Now look at the next verse in our text. It says, and then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Now, this doesn't all of a sudden drop the apocalyptic language you begin to speak literally. This is also apocalyptic. But the most important thing I want you to understand here, whatever this means, let's say we can't figure this out, don't understand this a bit. Whatever it means, it happened 2,000 years ago because it's connected with his coming. And Jesus says this in Mark 13:30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation that he was speaking to was going to experience everything that he had spoken to up to this point. Everything. Now, it's interesting to look at Matthew's parallel account here. He adds that the gathering is going to be by a trumpet. If we compare these two accounts, these verses are identical. Matthew 24:31 and Mark 13:27, except for Matthew adds, with a great trumpet. What's that about? What does that trumpet tell us? Well, the trumpet was used to gather or to call the people of Israel together. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have pagers. They wanted to call everybody together. They would blow the trumpet. Numbers 10, verse 2 says, make for yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall make them. You shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. So this would be, the trumpets would be blown. They would know what to do. The trumpet was also blown on the Day of Atonement in the Jubilee year to signal the release of slaves from debt. Now, I can't prove it, but there is some indication, Josephus seems to give that indication, that A.D. 70 was a Jubilee year. Leviticus 25:9 says, "You shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn all throughout your land." So they were to sound this on the Day of Atonement for releasing the captives. We get some background on the trumpet and the gathering from looking at Isaiah chapter 27. It says, "And it will come about in that day that the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one." Now notice what's going on here. Notice what he's talking about. We're talking about a gathering. You're going to be gathered, O sons of Israel. The sons of Israel are going to be gathered. "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown." Oh, so here we got a trumpet. Here we got a gathering. "And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem." This is the same language. This is talking about the same thing that Jesus is talking about. The sons of Israel, true Israel, are going to be gathered. The trumpet's going to sound. They're going to be drawn together to worship the Lord. The outcasts of Israel are here gathered in. This is a reiteration of an earlier messianic promise of the regathering of the remnant back in Isaiah 11. It says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And a branch from His roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ear hears. But with righteousness He will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist." Now here we see this rod coming forth from His mouth and literally bringing forth judgment. If we drop down to verse 11, it says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover the second time with His hand the remnant of the people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the island of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel." Here again we have a gathering of Israel. "And will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Same language used by Jesus. Because Jesus is not preaching anything but what the prophets. Just like Paul, he is preaching the same language the prophets taught, that there's going to be a regathering of spiritual Israel. The trumpet's going to sound. They're going to be gathered into the presence of God that they might worship Him. John Gill said, "The Jews say that in the after redemption by Messiah, all Israel shall be gathered together by the sound of a trumpet." Well, they say that because it's all throughout the Scripture. Now, Jesus' disciples were familiar with the language of Scripture. The people of that day were familiar with the language of Scripture. They knew Isaiah. So when the Lord talks about these things, they weren't going off and thinking about other things like we do. They were connecting it with the prophets. They knew His promises. They knew there was going to be a gathering of Israel at the sounding of a trumpet. We get a little more insight on trumpets and gathering from other passages that use the same language. Paul used this. And remember, Paul stated in Acts that he doesn't preach anything but the law and the prophets. He's not making up anything new. This is coming from the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet is going to sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now, here we understand Paul talking about the resurrection. The trumpet's going to sound. We're going to be raised. Listen, this is dealing with the same thing that Jesus is talking about in our text, a gathering of the elect. That is, in fact, the resurrection. And notice what happens here. The trumpet sounds and the dead are raised. This is a reference to the dead in Christ. They're raised into the presence of God. In other words, they're gathered into His presence. They have been separated in Sheol. Now they're being gathered into the presence of God. The living, it says, put on immortality. Now, is this a different trumpet than the one Isaiah spoke of? No. This is the trumpet that was sounded to gather God's people. This is a spiritual gathering into the presence of God. This is the resurrection. And it's the same idea found in our text. Let's look at our text again, both these verses together. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Here's the Son of Man. He is coming. This is the second coming of Christ. And they will send forth His angels and will gather together His elect. When He comes, He is gathering His elect. So when Christ comes in the clouds and destroys Jerusalem, He also resurrects or gathers His elect. Now get this. The Son of Man's coming in the clouds. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. He's been talking about that. He is coming. The manifestation of that is the temple's being destroyed. When He comes, He's going to gather His elect. That is the resurrection. Those are the texts we've been looking at. As He gathers them together, that is the resurrection. Now let me ask you this. It's a trick question, so think hard. When does the resurrection of the dead occur? I'll give you a little hint. When was Jerusalem destroyed? AD 70, okay? When was the resurrection? We know historically Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. There's no question about that. We know that's what he's talking about. That's the context here. So this gathering takes place at that time. So the resurrection of the dead takes place clearly when the temple is destroyed. Now, Daniel also connects this resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 12, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation." You get that language? What's he talking about? A time of distress that never was. That's the tribulation that's spoken of in Mark 13. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." That is the resurrection. "To everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So there's a time of tribulation. At this time of tribulation, the tribulation is the destruction of Jerusalem. At this time, those who sleep in the dust will be resurrected. Daniel makes it even clearer down in verse 7. He says, "I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people," they're going to destroy the power of the holy people. That's Jerusalem going down, people. He says, "When this happens, all these events will be complete." All these events. That includes the resurrection of verse 2. He is told that the resurrection will be when the power of the holy people, the Jews, have been completely shattered. We see this same idea of gathering and a trumpet being blown in Thessalonians. Now see, if we were familiar with Scripture, when we read these passages by Paul in Thessalonians, we're not going to be thinking of some crazy, idea that, some cartoonist made up. We're going to understand this connects with Scripture. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Okay, this passage is about the coming of the Lord. He's going to send from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So here again, we've got the coming of God, we've got the trumpet, and the dead will be raised first. There again, it's the same thing in our text. The coming of Christ, a trumpet, a gathering happens, the dead are raised. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord near. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now notice that Paul does not say those who are alive when Christ comes. Could Paul have said that? If Paul thought for a minute that the second coming was thousands of years away, couldn't he have said those who are alive, whoever is alive when he comes? No, he says we who are alive. Verse 17, we who are alive, we shall be with the Lord. That's Paul and his audience. Again, we see the same idea. The trumpet sounds, the elect are gathered, the Lord will descend from heaven. The word here, descend, was commonly used with the priest descent out of the temple to announce that the atonement had been completed. The idea of being caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air could refer to the idea we looked at earlier, the clouds representing the presence of God. This is a picture of God's elect being brought into His presence. The cloud, again, symbolizing His presence. Being now, the Holy of Holies is open, we move into the presence. I don't think Paul is talking about a literal physical rapture here. The parallel text in Luke helps us see that this gathering is a time of redemption. In Luke 21, it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. That's our verse from Mark. With power and great glory. Now look what Luke says in verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The word redemption here, apolutrosis, and it means a releasing affected by payment of the ransom. In other words, somebody's paying a ransom, and then a release is taking place. What was the payment that was made? What was the payment? All right, Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption, apolutrosis, through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The payment had been made at Calvary. Listen. But until the high priest returned, their redemption was not complete. And that's why in Ephesians 4:30 he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. They were sealed awaiting the day of redemption, which happened at the second coming when the Lord gathered His elect. This idea, they were literally engaged waiting the marriage till they were gathered into His presence. Now, when Israel gathered each year for the Passover, the culmination event was the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter the temple's Holy of Holies to offer the atoning sacrifice on behalf of the people. And while the priest was in the Holy of Holies, the people anxiously awaited outside. And if he didn't return, there was no atonement. The new covenant parallel to this is Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is our atoning sacrifice. And the generation to whom Jesus spoke was the congregation waiting for His return. No return, no atonement, no redemption. We see this idea in the book of Hebrews. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands. This is not the literal Jerusalem Holy of Holies, which is a copy of the true one. He says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. In other words, every year the high priest had to do this. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer once since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. So the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return. He was going to come back. And when He did, He was going to bring salvation. He was going to, at that time, bring people into the presence of God. This could not be accomplished as long as that Jerusalem temple was still standing. As long as they could see that temple, man did not have access to God, according to Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. It's not open, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, the Jews were continually reminded by the presence of the tabernacle that they were not allowed to enter the presence of God. Now, the words here, while the first tabernacle was standing, might better be translated, while the first tabernacle still has any standing. In other words, while the old covenant was in force, men didn't have access to the presence of God. As long as that old covenant was enforced, they couldn't get in to the presence of God. Prior to Jesus' second coming, at which he destroyed the temple and the old covenant, no one went to heaven. Jesus said in John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Nobody's gone there because the way was not open yet. Prior to Jesus' second coming in AD 70, all who died went to a holding place of the dead and waited for his atoning work and the resurrection from the dead. Until Christ paid for man's sin, he could not enter the presence of God. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was Christ's coming in power and glory. It's not about a physical person showing up. He came in the clouds. He came in judgment. Mark 13 makes it clear that the great gathering of God's people took place when the earthly temple was destroyed in AD 70. No longer would the dead be confined to a waiting place called Hades. No longer would sin separate us from God. This is what the resurrection is all about. The dead in Christ were resurrected into the presence of God. He will gather together his elect. Those alive at this time were given immortality. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Listen, people, to be immortal, to have immortality, is to be in God's presence. In His presence is immortality. Out of His presence is death. His presence is life. This all happened in AD 70. Believers today don't need a resurrection because Jesus said, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." We're already alive. We've already been resurrected as we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We now, believers, have immortality. Eternal life. We will live forever. Did I spell it wrong? Did I really? Yeah, that's not what I meant. We do have that too, but that's Oh, that's not a good slip there. Okay, maybe that's a Freudian slip. Now we have immortality, but we also have immortality. When we physically die, the only thing that happens is we drop the body. Enter into the presence of God. Let me get beyond that screen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your scripture. Father, it seems so clear as we go back and study the scriptures and get familiar with the language. It seemed clear what you're saying, Lord. Coming in clouds, we understand, is a familiar language speaking of your judgment on a people. Gathering your elect is a promise that has been given from the beginning, Lord, that you would gather your people to yourself, move them into your presence. Resurrection life. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace. I thank you, Lord, that in eternity past you chose us. You worked in our hearts. You brought us into your presence. And there we continually dwell. Lord, I pray that you would make us aware that we are in your presence 24/7, that we have immortality, and because we have immortality, we should not live in immorality. Father, make us aware of who we are in you, and may we flesh it out by the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Thelma? Okay. Five?
How
Well, the cloud, see, God so often when he speaks of clouds, it's talking about his presence. And we have to determine by the text. Now, in Thessalonians, he's talking about being gathered into that cloud, being in brought into the presence of God. Is what two different Greek words? Cloud? No. No, you simply know by how the context is used. All right? Again, clouds means presence. All right? It's either his presence in judgment or his presence in the sense of rewarding and salvation. But you only know by looking at the text. You see what's going on in the text and see if is he coming in judgment? Is he coming, you know, for salvation? But cloud just is his presence. Yes, but when he talks about coming in clouds, when he's dealing with judgment, that's what he means. His presence is there in judgment. Even though, you know, literally he's not there in the sense of he's using the Assyrians or he's using the Babylonians or the Medes or he's using somebody else. But he says he's doing that. He is present there in the cloud. He's coming in the cloud to destroy that people. Anybody else? I think this is an exciting text because there's a lot of debate among partial preterists about the resurrection. You know, they say, well, we believe Jesus came, but we don't believe the resurrection's happening. They're so connected. They're so connected in that scripture. It's when he judges that he gathers. Daniel talked about it. Isaiah talked about it. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. They're connected, people. That's how come we know when the resurrection took place. Not because we saw bodies fly up out of graves, but because we know what the Word of God says. And he says, when he comes in judgment, he will also gather his elect. We done? Anybody else? It will be what? 26? Was that Einstein? Newton. Isaac Newton. Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit about that next week because we're talking about this generation. We're going to talk about the fact that, yeah, there's, and also read that, who sent me, Bill sent me about there, got a chip and they're injecting this chip in people's hands. You know, it's the mark of the beast. And I'm like, yeah, they might be doing that, but you know, you're not going to hell because you got a chip stuck in your hand, although that is a little unnerving. But it's not about that stuff. You know, that's the thing. We keep taking the newspaper and we try to make it fit on top of the Bible and it doesn't work that way, folks. We start with the Bible and understand what it has to say apart from the newspaper or current events. All right, listen, I appreciate you being here today. Let's understand this idea of dwelling in his presence. That's where we are, people, in the presence of God. Let that guide us through our week, through our lives. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to be here together, to fellowship with one another. Lord, I thank you for the body of Christ and the strength we derive from one another. Lord, I pray that as we are here together, we would truly minister one to another. We would each recognize ourselves as ministers of grace, here to give to somebody else. Thank you, Lord, for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I make one quick announcement while